God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Praise God for his word to us this morning, which comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. That's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Holy One, that this is your world and you own it, you own everything. You own Australia, you own Western Australia, and your ways are right. We pray that we would look at what you have to say here in the Ten Commandments, that we would be keen and resolved to live in line with them, and that because we live in line with them, because we are different, of course we're not perfect, but because we are different and seeking to live in line with them, that we would shine in this world and impact on those around us, that they too might see who the real king is, who the true king is, that all under kings and under leaders should be submitting to. Help us to understand this part of the Bible now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years back, I wrote a letter to a state member of parliament, WA, expressing my concerns about a policy that was being discussed that was seeking to legalize prostitution. And the main point that I made in the letter was that if they were to legalize it, and it was a limited legalization, they were going to say it could take place in certain areas, like industrial areas, that nevertheless, what they would be doing is making prostitution legitimate morally, that this activity is okay, wherever it might take place. It is essentially okay. And that the MP and others who were supporting it would therefore need to be consistent with their position, with their policy, and accept the following. Things like for instance, if a high school were going to run a career guidance evening where they might typically have representatives from different professions come and come to consult with the students, that it would surely then have to be okay if representatives from the sex trade wanted to come and be there. They couldn't flinch. Or if that MP's wife, and please bear with me on this, it's a bit shocking, but if his wife wanted to find part-time work and go into that, he couldn't flinch. And if his grown-up children wanted to go into that industry, he could not be outraged or against it, because he would then be a hypocrite. Because it's now been made a legitimate career option in WA, if it were to go through. And the point that I was making is that this would actually be a dreadful law, and that it would not be good for our society. I'm sure you would agree with me, but I don't want to live in a community where men in the main, because they would be the main purchasers of what's on sale, where men would further see women as objects that are for sale. I don't want my daughters to be even more objectified than they already are in a broken society. And I was saying, I believe that such a law would legitimize prostitution and would therefore have this flowing on effect on our community and on our very, very children. Need I go on? It would be a terrible law, a destructive law. The thing is, though, that we live in a culture of relativism and not absolutes. So the comeback that would probably have come back to me would have been arguments like, well, Craig, you can't stop it. It's the oldest profession. It's been around forever. And we need to legislate so that we can manage it better and manage what's going on better. The trouble is that every time that our society lets go of matters that are absolutes, absolute matters of right and wrong, we all end up suffering more brokenness in society. So if you take the no-fault divorce law as an example, which came in a few decades ago, before you had to have a very good reason why you went to the courts for a divorce. Perhaps one of the parties to the marriage is being beaten up, and so the judge would grant a divorce. But now, with no fault, you can just get divorced because you just don't desire to be married to that person anymore. You can say, we're finished, I don't want you anymore. And so what that then is about is that commitment as a value in our society becomes undermined. And that way of life in society and that lack of commitment and holding to a promise, holding to a covenant, causes further societal damage. Studies say that no-fault divorce has brought incredible emotional and mental illness. It's caused it to spike in Australia. And it's also significantly impacted on the public purse. The point that I'm making is that a system that rejects God's law does not make for a good world. The world ends up even more broken. When we think about rules, people inherently have a dislike for a list of rules. Often the Ten Commandments are viewed by society at large as a repressive list of rules. Do's and don'ts. They just bring about a negative response deep down inside a person. This was my experience. I assume it was yours too. But I remember being among school children and being one of them, groaning at school rules when we were given the do's and the don'ts. Why is it that keep off the grass and no fishing and no cycling and those sorts of signs that we see can easily cause a desire to rebel, a sense of, don't you ever put that up, tell me what to do, that feeling, don't you tell me what to do. Well, that's the way that many people see the Ten Commandments. God's a list, and they will think, you know, God the restrictor, God the stealer of joy, God the schoolmaster figure who can't even crack a smile and hates fun. But the commandments are not like that at all. They are laws of life. They bring life. They make a society a good place to be, a place in which you will thrive. Imagine a society where you could drive as you like, go at whatever speed that you like, climb behind the wheel as drunk as ever, hoon around. How would that society be good for everybody? It'd be good for nobody. And so we do know that the laws of the land are good for our life and our well-being. And ones like the ones I've just mentioned, and as we were talking about with the children, they're all related to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Murder is not just the direct act of killing, the plunging of the knife into someone's chest. It is any behavior that shows disregard, a lack of care for somebody else's life. A world without God's law is a very dangerous place. It's an unhealthy place. It's a dangerous world. John Hick was a theologian of the past century, and he said this, talking about the kind of world we are in, with the culture that we are in the West. He said, there is no God, therefore no absolute values, therefore no absolute laws. And that's increasingly where our culture is these days. Everything is being redefined as we move away from what is absolute. And so we are questioning, what is marriage? What is male? What is female? Who has the right to life? Where do these values come from? What's going on? If we stuck with God's word on all of these things, then there wouldn't be any discussion. There would be the absolute value, and that would be final. But instead, today's values come from relativism. Relativism will say things like, well, what is right is what is good for the majority, or what is the greater good. So, I saw recently an article in the New York Times about Dr. Willie Parker. The article said that he used to stand opposed to abortion, but now he's pro, and he says this, in the moral scheme of things, I don't hold fetal life and the life of a woman equally. I value them both, but in the precedence of things, when a woman comes to me, I find myself unable to demote her aspirations because of the aspirations that someone else has for the fetus that she is carrying. This is all relative. She's got a life to live. She's got things that she's wanting to achieve. She may want to study. She may have a career. And this other people have aspirations for the fetus. Well, that's a lesser good. She has a higher good. It's all relative. Relativism would say what is moral is what promotes the greatest good for the greatest number. Well, on this basis, we would be justified in getting rid of the mentally ill. Then that's what the Nazis did. I'm talking about the mentally impaired who don't contribute much to society. You might as well say they're just a burden on the nation's resources. They're just a demand on others. That's a terrible thing to even begin to think. But if we stuck with God saying, you shall not murder, then we wouldn't even have to debate these things. We wouldn't even have to debate abortion or the outrageous possibility of euthanizing the mentally ill. You see how stepping away from God's laws makes for a dangerous world? It's a world of death. It's not a world of life. Well, the Israelites had come out of godless Egypt. Godless Egypt was a place of death. It was a reign of terror. But now they've been delivered from that. They've been brought out. And they are meeting with their deliverer at Mount Sinai. And there they are to receive his laws of life, the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments we know come from a holy God, because at the end of what Ian read to us, it talks about how they saw thunder, verse 18, and flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet. They were afraid, they trembled, they stood far off. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. With that in your mind, I want us to come to these words and understand who they come from. And what are they all about? What is their purpose? It's important that we understand that they come from a holy God. We must not come to these words and get them wrong, like many have in history. They're not a system of rules that you try so hard to keep to then earn God's acceptance. That's not what they are. Many have made that mistake. And you will make that mistake if you only start reading them at verse 3. No, these are laws for a people who are already accepted, who are already God's people by His sheer mercy and grace. And so in a sense, we could look at the Ten Commandments as God's constitution for Israel. They are already His people, and now He's giving them a constitution. And so as we look at what the Ten Commandments are all about, there are two main things I want you to see. And the first one is that they are a constitution. You need to start reading from verse 2. It's a prologue to the constitution. Let's have a look at verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God. Not I will be if you keep these commandments. I am the Lord your God. How come He's the Lord their God? We'll keep reading. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've done it. I've made you mine. I've brought you in. And it's then after this statement that they are given the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are now to shape them for life as God's people. Already in Him, He's come so close to them. But they now need to continue as His people in this new state according to His rule. They need a constitution. Let's have a look at verse 2 again and look at it very carefully. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What does God say that He's done for them? He says, I've brought you out of the house of slavery. Now that word house that we see here in the original language has the sense of a life state. It has the sense of a manner of living. And God is saying to them, I have taken you out of that horrible manner of living. And now He's going to tell them about a new house, a new manner of living. Remember, the whole purpose of God delivering them out of this bondage is that they might now dwell with Him and come into His house, into His world. And now they are about to be told how to live with Him, how to live within His world, His kingdom. This is their new constitution for a good life in God's house. And dear friends, it is a constitution for a good world. Now, we're not going to look at each commandment today. There isn't time for that. But the point of this morning is to understand what the Ten Commandments are for. I would like to look at each commandment in a later series. And so that will come up later on down the line. I think it's important that we do that. But for now, I want to make the point that the commandments are good. They're not a repressive list of rules. They're good. And that they form the core of how life was to be for the people of God. Just like the Constitution of Australia controls the many laws that shape our land, we can measure many of the policies and the laws that the government wants to bring in against the Constitution. And it may be that they are not constitutional, and so we won't have them. They'll be put aside. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of all the other specific laws that were given to the people. And we will see some of them as we get into chapter 21 and onwards. You could look at all these other laws as case law, if you like. But they're all based on the Ten. And so after chapter 20, we'll come across laws about slavery and laws about caring for the stranger or the sojourner that's in the land, or laws about not exacting interest from the poor. All of these stem from the Ten. But let's pick a few from the Ten just to see how good they are, how good they are for people. So commandment number one is an example, chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you shall not worship other gods. Now, God says that. Many in the world would say, oh, he's just insecure. Is he? Is he insecure? Does he have a bit of a problem? No. Look back at the house of slavery. Look back at what other gods are like. Look what life is like under them. Look at the surrounding nations, Israel, that you are about to take over from. What are their gods like? Well, under those gods, you sacrifice your very children. And so we could go on and on, and we could look at the oppressive nature, the destructive, murderous nature of the other gods. Not good for people. And there's a truth in that when you look at every other religion in the world, it is bad for people. And this commandment is given to them directly after being told, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of terrible things. Of course he should then say, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's so good for the people. So this is a good God who's concerned about their well-being. Commandment number two, which is found in 20 verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any other likeness. For a moment you might think, hasn't this already been covered in number one? You've said no other gods, I'm not going to make another god. No, what number two is about is about that you must not represent God by some form of an image. Maybe you want to carve an image of him. Why mustn't you do that? Because when you do that, you reduce him into a god made in your own image. You begin to understand him according to your own definitions. And you end up with something that is not like the true God at all. It is not good for you to not know God as holy and as almighty and as all-knowing and as just and as timeless and as gracious and as merciful. And so we could go on about this God. You cannot capture all of that in some kind of an image. This is why Jesus on a crucifix is so abhorrent. Because it leaves out his resurrection. It leaves out his ascension. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's ruling this world, but a figure on a cross looks so pitiful. It's not right to represent him like that. It's to limit our view of God. And so if you do that, Israel, you can't really know him. It's not good for you. It's not a good thing for you. One last commandment to look at to see how good they are. Commandment number 9. Chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony. Well, this could be at the level of a courtroom where you might lie about somebody that's on trial and you call to give testimony. It could be that extreme, but it could also be just something like gossiping over the fence about another person. See, you'd be saying things about that person to another that are not right, that are not true. And so then they form an impression of the one you're gossiping about. That is to break that commandment, commandment number 9. It's not good for the well-being of people if we assassinate who they are by gossip. We need to be careful to protect the integrity of other people. And so the point I want to make as we look at these commandments is that they are not oppressive, they're not draconian, they're not fun stealing. No, they are the laws of life from a good God. But the great problem, excuse me, but the great problem with Israel, okay, let's have another drink. The great problem with Israel was that they simply did not keep them. They could not keep them. It isn't long after this that we've just read in chapter 20 that they go off and make an image of God, not another God, of God, but they make him into a golden calf. And so they explicitly break commandment number 2. They just can't do it. And neither can we. We break all these commandments. All of us do. And so this leads me to the second thing I want you to understand about the commandments and their purpose. That is that the commandments lead us to salvation. The law tells us we have a problem. It shows up what is in the heart of people. And so, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, listen to these words. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul the Apostle says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified, because we can't be. Paul says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. the law shows that we have a sin problem because we just can't keep it. I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 7 if you have a Bible with you to make this point further. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and verse 8. Here's Paul talking about the law, that the Jewish side that he was talking to, well, they used to think that this could make you right with God. And he's been showing how it can't. The law can't do it. You can't do it. Verse 7 of chapter 7. What then shall we say? Says Paul. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, and here comes the thing, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And then verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So it's because of the existence of the commandment, and then I see I can't actually keep it, but instead what comes out of me is covetousness and all sorts of wrong, I start to see I have a problem. And so the law is like litmus paper. I remember from school in science that they would tell us that some liquids were an acid and others were alkaline or a base. And if you're just given a clear liquid, how do you know? Maybe just drink it and you'll find out. No, don't do that. Don't do that because you will probably die. It's poisonous. How do I know what it's like? I take this litmus paper that's got a dye in it. And as you can see on the picture, I dip it in. And there's a chemical reaction with the dye. And if it's a base, if it's an alkaline, it comes out like that. It comes out purple. So I know that clear liquid is not an acid. The dye indicates to me, the dye reveals to me the alkaline nature of that clear liquid. And that is what Paul says the law does. The law comes and it reveals the sinful state of my human heart. Well, when you see that you have a problem, then you of course realize you need a fix. And so the law shows me, Craig, you've got a very big problem with your heart. I need a fix. And so I'm led to the Redeemer. The people of the Old Testament were shown their need for a Redeemer. They needed grace from God. They needed the fix from God, just as we do. And so God provides for them, and we'll find this a bit later in Exodus, the sacrificial system, where there's the death and the bloodshed of the animal to stand in for them. If they trust in that, then they are washed clean of their sin and they're forgiven. We find out that as we go on through the Bible, that is actually them doing that is an act of trusting in Jesus. They don't know how it all works out. That's still to be revealed in Jesus. But it's a proxy. It is a stand-in for the sacrifice, the real sacrifice, further down the line that was still to come. And so they need this mercy from God, the sacrificial system. They need a Redeemer. And so it's all over the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. Listen to Leviticus 5:10, talking about the burnt offering. It says, the priest shall offer the second animal for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So the sinner comes as a sacrifice of the animal, and he shall be forgiven. The Ten Commandments are how we are led to salvation, because then we see our need. And they are a wonderful foreshadowing also of the kind of world that it is to live with God, what the kind of life it is to live with God, this perfect world that the redeemed are going to be in one day. Because for what you have in front of you this morning is a perfect constitution of a perfect world that is under a perfect king. And so what a wonderful thing the Ten Commandments are. They make me long, like a thirsty person in a desert seeing an oasis, make me long for that new world under that constitution. And they also say, Craig, you have a problem and you need a fix to be able to be in that perfect world. You need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the Ten Commandments as they're written to us in the Old Testament, the question that's often asked is, well, if these were written for Israel as a nation and for them as a special constitution, are they still applicable to us today as New Testament Christians? You know, Israel was to seek to live by them. They never could get it right. But then God leads them to the sacrificial system so that they can be made clean before him. But nevertheless, they still are exhorted to follow those, because that's the way of God's people. That's how they should be. That's their setting. That's what they should strive for. And so the question is, well, is that true for us today? The same, exactly the same. And the answer to that is yes, in a sense. Yes, in a sense, but not in a direct sense. We need to look at them, the Ten Commandments, not as Old Testament Israelites, but as the New Testament people under King Jesus. Now hear me carefully. In Jesus, they are still there. They're not taken away. They are still there. But they are given further shape and further understanding in him. We need to read the Ten Commandments through the lens, if you like, of the New Testament and see how they are shaped for us today. Now, one of them that takes on quite a different shape is the question of the Sabbath. What does it look like for a New Testament person? And there's some different views that Christians have, but whichever view you take, it's changed than what it was for the people of the day in Israel. For instance, for some it's a Sunday, for them it was a Saturday. So there's been a change. We have to read through the lens of the New Testament. And we'll explore all these commandments in due course. But a key passage to look at, and I'd like you to turn to this, is Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this because we need to approach the Ten Commandments through the lens of the New Testament, through Jesus, through what he says. When you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, you have this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He then begins to teach. Where is he? Where is he sitting? He's on a mountain. Jesus is on a mountain. And then he starts to speak like God did when God was on Mount Sinai. Jesus starts to speak like God who gave the Ten Commandments and his law from Mount Sinai. Jesus talks in the same way. And so, scoot on down, for instance, to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The other time, on the mountain, when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments, you heard, do not murder. That's what you heard. Verse 22. But I say to you, that's a massive thing for Jesus to say if he's just a man. But he's not. What you have here is God incarnate speaking. And he is giving more that they need to know about this. He's not taking it away. But he's giving it to them in a fuller sense. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, when the old translation the word was raka, which is to insult another person, that person will be liable to the hell of fire. So there we have Jesus revisiting the commandments, and he makes them even deeper than the Israelites ever grasped. How wonderful this would be if we all followed Jesus like this. How glorious life would be. But we are not like this. Because now this is even harder to keep than ever. We all get angry. We all say things to people that are quite cutting. We say things like, you fool, or you idiot, you absolute idiot. And it breaks a person. And where does that come from the one who says it? It is a display of that condition inside us that is the beginning of murder. Murder doesn't just begin the moment the knife goes into the chest. The knife doesn't even have to go into the chest. Before the one who does literally kill someone, that whole thing started way, way back with some kind of dislike and hate. The problem is way before. It's in the heart. And what Jesus is saying is we all have that beginning. We all treat other people during the course of our lives with hate and not love. And it even happens that we do this to people we do love. Those moments when we lose it with our children or have a terrible argument with our spouse, we actually love them, but there's that moment where we're not loving them. And instead we are doing the stuff That is where murder comes from. See, that moment of ire brings about a moment of inner hate, and then bang, we're guilty of breaking the commandment that says do not murder. So yes, dear friends, as God's people, we are to seek to live in line with the Ten Commandments, but as Jesus has shown them to us, as the New Testament has shaped them, for a people not living under a national government called Israel, country, nation called Israel, not like that. We are much, much more than that. We are now a kingdom, a whole global community, and there are aspects and angles that come from the Ten Commandments that Jesus and the New Testament apostles have given for us, and we now look at it that way. And we'll see more and more of that in due course. But short answer to the question is yes, as God's people, we are to seek to live like this. But again, here's the problem. Just like Israel, we can't. We must seek to live like this, but we can't. And that is why God has given us his son Jesus and the cross. And I want to end with this verse. Just listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he's talking to the church, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't it wonderful? We see the Lord, do we despair and go, oh, I'm doomed? No. Because God has used that to steer us to Jesus, him who knew no sin, his righteousness is given to us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and the cross. And we thank you that we do not have to despair when the law shows us the real condition of our heart. But instead we come to Jesus and we are washed perfectly clean. But Lord, help us to remember as well that as your washed people, that we are to desire to live in line with the Ten Commandments. That we are to desire to live according to them as they have been given to us and shaped for us in the New Testament. That is the way of your people. That is the constitution of your people. Help us to strive to live that way. But also, when we fall, when we fail, help us not to despair, but to cling to the cross and to be ever grateful for the one who knew no sin, that in him we now have the righteousness of God. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together and rejoice in Jesus by singing the song for the nations. Because if we live like this, we will display the wonder of the Lord and witness to all the nations that surround. Let's sing together.
May we be a shining light to the nations, a shining light to the peoples of the earth, till the whole world sees the glory of your name. May your light shine through us. May we bring a word of hope to the nations, a word your way.